Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Have you ever found yourself wondering, what would I do if I won Lotto or Powerball or whatever the big one is coming? That's come to my mind off and on over the years, which is a real waste of time because I've never bought a ticket. But it just seems that, especially when like the big one comes, you say, what would I do with that amount of money? It always seems like sort of an attractive thought experiment. I can remember helping Dad through the 80s write the numbers in on the lotto each week very faithfully, picking birthdays or whatever numbers we want because he was keen. He was going to win the big one each week. We never won anything. Back then, it was like $1 million was the big prize. You think that's an unimaginably high number. But today, it feels like I don't think that would go very far if we won $1 million. Things are crazy. But the thoughts about that sort of come to mind when I'm doing it tough in some aspect of life, when there's financial stress or I'm feeling tired or feeling a bit down. Wouldn't it be good to sort of just have that come and magically cure all the issues? And the things that I fantasize about that it would enable are the same things that Dad was looking for as well when he went in week by week looking for the big one. It promises to bring security. You know, our mortgage, all our debts get paid off, no financial stress. It offers the promise to be able to enjoy life, early retirement, big holidays, a break from the grind. It offers the promise to be generous, to be able to, you know, put something aside for the kids, help out members of the family. It offers the promise to not ever have to worry, as though all our problems can be solved by just more money. I personally know people, though, who have pursued that dream and have ruined their lives and their families as a result. And you can read many, many stories of people who are worse off after winning the big one than they were beforehand. But those deep heart yearnings that gambling appeals to are legitimate human needs. Our desire for security, to be able to enjoy life, to be generous, to not have to worry, they're not wrong things. But gambling can't deliver on the promise as the cure-all. It ends up producing more harm. And perhaps you've been in a family that was impoverished by one person's fixation on winning the big one. Their natural human desires were twisted, and what they longed for was actually taken away from them by it. They were less secure. They were less able to be generous. They were not enjoying life. They were full of worry. Or perhaps your family bore that while they were oblivious to their addiction. Now, addictions powerful as gambling are trying to satisfy those deep cravings of the heart. And we might not be susceptible to gambling, but there are plenty of other things that queue up to offer the same kinds of solutions. Or in the words of Jesus here, things that offer treasure on earth to provide security and enjoyment and freedom from worry. So it should come as no surprise to us, especially this far into the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is going to show us that the only place where these deep, legitimate human needs are satisfied are in the perfect care of our loving Heavenly Father. In today's passage, Jesus uses provocative and evocative language to try and break the grip of all those pretenders and to bring us back to resting secure in God. It's a famous passage, rightfully so, and we get to when Jesus starts speaking about do not worry about your daily needs, we find on one hand asking, can I dare believe that? And on the other hand, our hearts saying, this is what I've been longing to hear all my life. So let's have a look at who Jesus is calling us to. Our loving Heavenly Father who knows our needs and graciously and abundantly meets them. I said last week that Jesus in this chapter has a particular focus on our relationship with God. Chapter 5 focuses a lot on our relationship with other people, but I don't want to draw too strong a distinction between the chapters because it's our relationship with God that shapes the way we relate to others. And the way we relate to others demonstrates our relationship with God. It's all about our heart, and that's still going to be prominent here. And what Jesus says in this second half of chapter 6 builds on what he said and what we looked at last week in the first half. In the first half of the chapter, Jesus speaks about reward. Here, he speaks about treasure. There, he taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Here, he shows us why we can pray that confidently. There he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Here he exhorts us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're going to think about those three things. Rewards and treasure, our daily bread, being confident about that, and to have our eyes set on his kingdom. So when Jesus speaks about reward and treasure, I think we can get a little bit shy about that. Many of us were taught from a young age to not accept payment for doing something good, helping someone out. No thanks for that. You're just going to do the good thing. And I think as Protestants, we're a bit uneasy about speaking about good works and rewards because we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow we're earning merit with God against our sins. But Jesus isn't shy about talking about reward and treasure, because he's not speaking about merit, about sort of making up merit with God. Because earlier in the sermon, he was speaking about the necessity for a greater righteousness than the Pharisees. But it was not greater because we need to do more or better things. It was because it's a completely different kind of righteousness. It flows out of a repentant heart that trusts in Jesus as the way to the Father, of being forgiven and transformed, of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of becoming and being children of God. That's the kind of righteousness, not about us, it's about what God's done, but we respond to that. Remember that 10 times already in this chapter, Jesus has referred to God as our Father. He's not going to let up on that until the fullness of the wonder of that sinks deep into our hearts. So Jesus is happy to talk about rewards. They're always a gift of grace. They're always coming out of God's free love for us, but they are still rewards. Jesus will say later in the sermon that just as we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? Later on in Matthew, Jesus will tell a parable about three servants who were given different amounts of money to invest, and the first two just jump onto that, and they get stuck in, and when their master returns, they're like, look at what we've done. Like, they just delighted. It wasn't so much about the money that they earned, but how they have helped their master. Their joy in reporting about that was just about how we've pleased you. And they delightfully tell him about the return on investment. And he shares their joy and delight too. Not so much about the money. Well done, he says. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you see this beautiful mutual love and delight in one another. And so when Jesus speaks about storing up treasures in heaven, that's what I think of, and that's what I long for, to hear Jesus say, well done. That's a treasure. These treasures are expressions of where living for him are a delight. You love him, you want to please him, you long for his approval, and he takes delight in you. Come and share my happiness, Jesus says in that parable. So treasures in heaven are things that are between you and God, where you give them to him out of your delight in him, and he receives them in his delight in you. Jesus has already spoken about things being done in secret, giving and praying. These things also include helping others and blessing them, but our heart motivation is Father focused, not on earthly popularity or acclaim. It is seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, finding our joy in that and his joy in us. So on the flip side then, our treasures on earth are the things that try and win our hearts away from the Father's delight, or the things that offer security and enjoyment and freedom from worry that only God can truly give. Now, Jesus is not saying that we can't have a savings plan or superannuation, because they are wise uses of the gifts God has given us, unless our hearts twist them into relying on them for our security, as we make them the insurance against any future calamity, as we trust in them as the reason not to worry instead of God. But as Jesus says, moths and vermin and thieves and interest rate fluctuations and global financial crises and sudden ill health and greedy banks and inflation can all destroy our very fragile security. But Jesus also speaks here about people getting their reward already. They were people who were desperately needy for others' approval. They wanted good standing in the community. They wanted to be well regarded. And that kind of social capital is just as fickle and fragile. So Jesus sums it up very clearly in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, he's not saying you love what you value, because that's redundant. He's saying something deeper. He's saying what you love is who you are. What we treasure provides a window to our heart of hearts. It invites us to think about how our hearts oriented towards what the kingdom of this world is offering is very shaky security, or are our hearts settled on the kingdom of heaven? Do we treasure what God treasures? Do we find our security in him? Are his values our values? As Jesus says in verse 24, we can't try and have a bit of the best of both worlds. No one can serve two masters. And he says, you can't serve both God and money. In some of the older translations, it has mammon, which is sort of like this personification of money and wealth and possessions and all the things that money can buy. You can't serve God and all that, because they're diametrically opposed. Both demand wholehearted allegiance, but only one delivers on what he promises. So we can freely and fully give ourselves to the pursuit of treasure in heaven as the expression of our heart orientation towards God, that he is our security and satisfaction. Our delight is in his approval. Our treasure in heaven is his delight in us and ours in him. But Jesus then goes on in verse 25 and onwards, saying that that doesn't mean then that God's disinterested in our earthly needs. It's not about just putting treasure in heaven and he just sort of goes to pot. It's as though Jesus is saying, you don't need to store up treasure on earth, because your loving heavenly Father will supply your every need. So as we pray, give us today our daily bread, this is what Jesus wants us to have in mind. Early in the chapter, verse 8, Jesus assures us that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Everything about our situation completely open to him. So Jesus has said that already in this chapter. Here's an extended section on exactly that, knowing that God knows all that we need. And then he's going to come back to it in chapter 7. It's almost as though Jesus thinks we need a lot of convincing about this. And he repeatedly emphasizes not only God's power to provide all our needs, but also his delight and readiness to do so. Now, this is the part of the sermon where I said earlier that on one hand we ask, can I dare believe what Jesus is saying here, to just trust him like the birds and the flowers do? But on the other hand, our heart says, this is what I've longed for all my life, to know this kind of care. I'm not sure why we have such a hard time believing it, but we do. Everything we know about God's character, about his actions in the world and throughout history, and our own experiences all testify to this wonderful truth. But we still need help to believe it. And so Jesus gives us two beautiful pictures to help us not only understand what he's saying, but for our hearts to hold on to and believe. He uses birds and flowers. One of the things I love about Australia is the sheer diversity and abundance of bird life. Maybe not so much in that hour before dawn when they're all getting up and going, and I really just want it's a bit more rest. But up at our place, the kookaburras try and get ahead of everyone else, and that wakes every other bird and me up. And then all the birds are into it. And it's not long before, I'm not sure whether to call it a symphony or a cacophony, but it's just full on. They go for it. And either way, there's no chance of snoozing through it. And even as I was writing this during the week, I stopped and I could hear black cockatoos, butcher birds, lorikeets, currawongs, noisy miners, corellas, and they were just in our backyard. Jesus says our Heavenly Father feeds each and every one of them. Now, I can't see them all. I can hear most of them, but he can see each one and he provides for each one. And so my personal conviction is that dawn chorus is all the birds saying grace for the coming day and rejoicing in their own way in their creator and provider. But it's what God was trying to teach the people of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. He said, I'll provide manna each and every day. You won't have to plant it. You won't have to work for it. You won't have to try and make it grow. It's going to appear every day and it'll be enough for everyone. But that was such a tough lesson for them to learn. Someone wanted to store some away, you know, just in case God didn't bring any tomorrow. I remember the panic buying back in the pandemic when we thought, no toilet paper, it's the end of the world. Or see the supermarkets on the day before any public holiday, we binge shop because it's going to be shut for one day. We just don't know what, that's just too much to bear. But the birds and the manna teach us that God will provide our daily bread just as he promised. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and he loves to give good gifts to his children. But Jesus wants us to really sink deep, so he also tells us about the flowers of the field. My favourite flowers are freesias. We planted some in the front garden. They're now up. They've sort of just been little green shoots for a long time, but now the flowers are out. They're only there for a couple of weeks. I can pick one or two stems, put them in my study, and I go in each morning, and it's just full of the perfume that even the most expensive perfumes can't touch. The meadow flowers in Europe in summer are just a riot of colours and shapes and scents. We think of Lake Eyre or Western Australia when the rain comes after a long drought, and where there was nothing is now full of wildflowers. And we don't get to see most of them. They're off in the middle of nowhere. Jesus says these flowers are here today and gone tomorrow, but not even Solomon could compete for splendour. And if God loves to clothe the fields like that, how much more will he clothe us? The birds teach us that God will provide our daily bread just as he promised. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need and he loves to give good gifts to his children. The flowers teach us that he'll provide every other need as well. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need and he loves to give good gifts to his children. Jesus really wants us to be convinced about this. He just keeps coming back to it, and we'll come back to it again before we get to the end of the sermon. He's come at it from all different angles. He keeps returning to it. He wants to break our addiction. We may not be addicted to gambling, but we can be addicted to worry, because worry gives the illusion of control, and we can lay awake mulling over all the possibilities, thinking that by doing that, we've somehow got some semblance of power in a situation where we feel powerless. We think of schemes and plans and clever comebacks. But if you're anything like me, tomorrow never turns out the way I worry about it. It's always completely different. And Jesus wants us to understand the futility of worry there in verse 27. Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Then verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We can say amen to that, at least. So he acknowledges that every day brings its own trials and troubles and things that we may worry about, and that the bent of our heart is to worry about those things. But those verses, he's just getting us to sort of laugh at the ridiculousness of worry. I can't add an extra day to my life, an extra hour even. It's investing energy into something that we've got no control over. Instead of adding an hour to our life, it actually reduces our life through wasted hours and unnecessary stress. And it's ridiculous in light of the loving, overwhelming love of our Father, who not only knows our needs and troubles, who not only loves to give good gifts to his children, who has promised to look after us completely and has demonstrated that time and time and time again. So why do we still worry? It's a hard addiction to break. There's an old country song called Satisfied Mind. It's written by a guy called Joe Hayes. And I haven't heard his version. I've just heard everyone else's version of it. Heaps of people have covered it, from the Blind Boys of Alabama to Jeff Buckley, from Johnny Cash to Robert Plant. It's because I think it speaks to a lot of people. It was inspired by a conversation that Joe had with his father-in-law. His father-in-law asked Joe, "Who's the richest man in the world?" And Joe offered a few names, but his father-in-law just stopped him and said, "No, wrong. It's the man with a satisfied mind is the richest man in the world." Someone who is satisfied in God, who takes Jesus' words here to heart and believes them and acts on them, has a mind that's at rest and a heart that is free from worry. So I'd like you in a moment to think about something that's eating at you, some issue or a potential issue that you're worrying about. I'm going to do the same, because Jesus isn't trivializing what we worry about. He knows the troubles we face, and we worry about them because they mean a lot to us. Like, I couldn't have cared less whether Australia won the Ashes. No, that's not true. I worried. Especially being in England at the time, it was scary. But that's a long way down the list compared to the future of our family members or the health needs of family and friends or financial decisions or work situations or relationship tensions or coping with the past or getting up tomorrow. But Jesus says if those things are important enough to worry about, they're important enough to pray about. And these are the things that your Father already knows all about. He knows the future. He's got today and tomorrow and all days well in hand. And he knows those needs and will meet them. So what's on your mind? Or who's on your mind? Do you believe that God knows about that situation? Do you believe that he does have the power to not only do something about it, but to do the right thing in it? Are you convinced of what Jesus is saying here? Do you believe that what he's saying is true about God's character? So why not, in a moment, bring that worry to him, to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you? Jesus says to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And one big way that we can do that is to take Jesus at his word, to trust him and to act on that trust. So let's commit ourselves in a time of quietness where you can bring that thing or those things that are on your mind, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. I'll use Psalm 16 as that closing prayer. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen.